Before we open the scriptures, let's pray. Our Father, we ask this evening now for divine help as we look into your holy word. We know that these things were written for our learning and our instruction, and we pray that your scriptures would have your desired effect in our lives. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Exodus chapter 25, we will continue looking at the tabernacle. Exodus 25 and verse 8. Reads this, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And we looked at this very sticky problem about how it is that a holy God would dwell among sinful people. And we have already seen significant provisions that have been made to allow this to happen. So we'll take our quick review of where we have been. This is a picture in the Old Testament of what that tabernacle looked like. But we also recall that John 1:14 says that the Word, that is the Son of God, was made flesh and tabernacled among us. And the things that we see in the tabernacle are a picture of the things that happened as the Son of God tabernacled with his people then. And further, we've been able to apply it to other situations wherever God would be dwelling with man, whether it be in the Old Testament, whether it be in the scene of the temple in the Old Testament, which is very similar, whether it be when the Lord was on earth, whether it be God dwelling among his people in the church, the Lord, we are being built up as living stones into a temple, or if it is people dwelling, God dwelling among people in heaven. All of these have applications, but everything in the tabernacle seems to be pointing to Christ. And we saw some different renditions of the tabernacle. We see the major pieces in the tabernacle. And then we started to look at the tabernacle part by part. And we started with this outer border and looked in particular at the gate. And we'll have one of the... If you're not old enough to drive yet, you're welcome to, or if you don't have your license yet, you're welcome to answer these questions. We noticed that there was one, and exactly one, and only one gate in, and that reminded us that there is only one way of salvation. I am the door. And the Lord Jesus also says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." So if you're a young man here, haven't gotten your license yet, you can answer. Tell me another instance in Scripture where we read one and only one way of salvation. Whether they were being saved from their sins or saved in any other sense of the word. We listed some examples where time after time, God had only one way of deliverance.
Noah's Ark.
Noah's Ark, very good. How many doors were in Noah's Ark? One. All right, now that we've gotten the hint of which way we're going, any others? James.
Moses and the bronze...
Moses and the bronze serpent, which you get extra credit for because we didn't mention that one earlier, but that's correct. People were dying and there was only one means of salvation for them, that to look and live to the provision made. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, just in the same way the Son of Man had to be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So let's think of some of the other ones that people are a little shy to say because I know you know these. Cain and Abel, right? There was Cain tried another way, but there was only one way. Adam and Eve, even then, they made their own fig leaves, but that wasn't good enough. They needed skins. Or if you go to the time of Naaman, the leper, he had all kinds of rivers he could have tried, but only the one instructed by Elisha would suffice. All right, we made our way in through the gate. We looked at the altar of sacrifice. Here is the cleansing by blood that a person must undergo if they're ever to see, to be able to be in the presence of God. We then followed that up with that cleansing by blood was not the only cleansing needed. We also had to be cleansed by water at the what is pictured here at the laver, which was filled with water. We then made our way into the we then made our way into the holy place, and we came to the altar of incense. And we noted that at this altar of incense, the incense ascending matched what the scripture says other places concerning prayer ascending to God and into heaven. And we could see the Lord Jesus in his role as our intercessor, even interceding for us now, praying us all the way home, able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. Well, we are making our way closer and closer to the Holy of Holies, and the next place that we're going to come to is this dividing line between this holy place and the Holy of Holies. Now, there was a veil here at this first entrance. That's not the most famous veil. That's just a veil, and a priest could come in here. But then there is the veil, this second veil, which is that's the one that separated the Holy of Holies, that is God's presence, from man. Now, what did this veil look like? Well, it was linen like we've seen before, fine twined linen with blue and purple and scarlet woven in. And it also says cherubim were to be included. I don't know if it's embroidered or what, but included in this. Now, here's a rendition of what this might have looked like. This is a little model, and you can see the colors of blue, purple, and scarlet interwoven in with the white material kind of all over. And then, am I doing anything wrong? And then they have the images of these cherubim. Exactly what the cherubim looked like, we don't know all of the details, but angelic and yet animal-like with these wings and so on. Anyway, so this is one view of what the veil might have looked like. We know it has those colors. We know it has the cherubim. But beyond that, we don't know exactly how. So another has thought, well, maybe the colors were not interwoven like that, and maybe they formed some design. So somebody says maybe it looks like that, where these are the pillars. These are not part of the design here. This is just the pillars that would have been in front of the veil. So just the white with the blue, purple, and scarlet and the images of cherubim are the only parts that were of the veil. So here's what the veil did. Now, the veil had a few important functions. The first function is to keep people out of the Holy of Holies. This is pretty obvious because, well, there's a big veil in front of it. It seems fairly obvious what it's doing. But also these pictures of cherubim on it, they also convey the idea of keep out. If you remember, when Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, a cherub was put with a sword to keep people out of coming in the garden. And this seems to be the same function there. They are protecting the Holy of Holies. It's a big do not enter sign. Because that's the presence of God. Now, that's looking at it in kind of the negative way. In the negative way, it's saying you have to stay out. You cannot come any closer than this. Okay? So that's kind of the bad news. Don't come any closer than this. The good news is that it allowed people to come that close. Now, here's what I mean. If a sinner appeared in the Holy of Holies, if a sinner appeared in God's presence, outside of the one exception that God gave when the high priest would come in on the Day of Atonement with blood and so on, aside from that, if you went into the Holy of Holies uninvited, and that is not according to that exception, and you were in God's presence as a sinner in the Old Testament, do you think you would survive the experience? No, you would not. Now, if this veil were not there, we remove this veil, how close could you come to the presence, to the throne of God? If the veil were not there, a priest could come how close? Only to this veil, right? Right? If this veil were not there, God's presence would, his special presence would fill this whole place, and a person could only come here. So far, so good? The placing of this veil here, yes, it said keep out, but it actually allowed people, the priests, to get closer than they would have ever gotten otherwise. Okay? So without this veil, somebody could not come in. They could not enjoy the what the lampstand would offer, what the table of showbread would offer, the beautiful covering that they would be able to look up at, which would be illuminated by this lampstand and things like that. They could not enjoy any of that. So the veil is good news. The veil's not all bad news saying keep out. The veil is good news saying you can get all the way up to here. Now, why do I say all of this? It's because we read in Hebrews 10:20, and we looked at this earlier, that Hebrews 10:20 tells us that this veil represents his flesh. Now, for the sake of time, you won't need to turn to it. I'm just going to read it quickly. Hebrews 10:20 says this: "By a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh." So the humanity, the flesh of the Lord Jesus, was pictured in this veil. So let's think about what that meant. The veil says, keep out, but the veil also says you can get closer than you ever could without it. And it was true with the Lord Jesus. When he came to earth, God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, was mingling with humanity. And sinners were able to come how close to him? Well, they were able to come right up to him. Right up to the veil. Right? The veil enabled people to get that close. And likewise, when the Son of God came incarnate in flesh, he enabled sinners, he enabled human beings to come and get so close to deity that the Apostle John, we read, actually has his head on the chest of the Lord Jesus. How close somebody could get. And similar, imagine a priest going up to the Holy of Holies and putting his ear up to the veil. He could do it and be safe. And in like manner, the Apostle John would be able to put his head on the chest of the Lord Jesus. That people were able to come close to deity because of that veil. And so the Son of God came incarnate. He was veiled in flesh. And we sing this, O Come All Ye Faithful was mentioned earlier. Unless I'm getting my Christmas songs mixed up, right? Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Now, which Christmas hymn is that? Hark the herald angels sing. See, I'm getting them mixed up. Sorry about that. Yeah, but that's the idea. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. It enables people to come close, but and closer than they ever would have been able to come without it. Now, even though this veil enabled people to come that close, the fact that the veil was there still indicated to everybody that the way into the holiest was not made manifest yet. And we read that again in Hebrews. We're going to be doing a lot in Hebrews, so I told you not to turn there. We might as well get to Hebrews since we're going to be there quite a bit. So come to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing services. The first part being this part. So Hebrews 9 says the priests, they'd come in here all the time. No problem, they came into the first part. Verse 7, but into the second part, that is the Holy of Holies, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit was indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. So, yes, this was a blessing. It allowed people to get closer than they could have otherwise. But as long as it stood there, it was an indication that the way to the presence of God was not yet made manifest. Now, we all know what happened in Matthew 27. Now, you can stay in Hebrews, and I'll read the famous verse in Matthew 27, but it's Matthew 27, beginning at verse 50, and it reads this way. And this is when the Lord Jesus is on the cross. Verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split and the graves were opened. And we read of this great event timed with the Lord being on the cross, the Lord giving up his spirit, and the veil in the temple, which was very similar to the veil in the tabernacle, the same purpose, but the veil in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. There were several things broken at that time. The veil was broken, the rocks were broken, the earth was broken, the graves were broken open, and all of these things happened that we read of there in Matthew. But this grand event had... astounding symbolism. The veil of the temple, which served the same purpose here, was torn from the top to the bottom. It indicated two things. One of them is that the way into the holy place was now opened, but it also indicated that the way into the holy place was no longer going to be done through this ritualistic means of coming through a building like the temple and so on. It marked the end of the old covenant that was carried out in the Old Testament. Now, how do we know that that was the ending of it? Well, one, by what was happening with the veil. The veil was torn as an indication of the ending of that. But also, we read about it in Colossians 2. And here again, I'm just going to read it. And in Colossians 2 and verse 14, we read this. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, this is talking about Old Testament law, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. In other words, the ordinances and all of these things of the Old Testament that they went through, having to do with the tabernacle and having to do with all other aspects of the old covenant, were nailed to his cross and have been wiped out as a result of that. So we have it in the epistles, and we also have it in the great act of God that took place at his death when the veil of the temple was torn. So there is a way into the holiest. It is now by means of a different manner. Look at Hebrews 10, and I should have worked it out that we're still in Hebrews. So Hebrews 10, and let's see this. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And now look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So verse 19 says, the way into the holiest is now open, but we are now going to him, not into a physical building, but going to him in heaven. All right. So that talks about some of the significance of this veil and some of the significance of the veil being rent, being torn open at the time of Christ's death. Okay, we move on then in now to the Holy of Holies, and we come now to the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was essentially a box shaped item, and it had a lid which was called the mercy seat, which was solid gold. The box was made of this special wood that we've been hearing about a little bit, overlaid with gold, and then on top was the mercy seat of solid gold. Now, here's what one picture of it would look like. Here would be the mercy seat, and there were cherubim on top that would look down onto it. Here is another picture of it, of what people believe it probably looked like. Again, a lot of the details are given, so there's not much difference between them. What do we learn about this? Hebrews now chapter 4. Again, having to do with the way open, this rent veil. Hebrews chapter 4. And now look at verse 16. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It now talks about coming boldly to the throne. And the idea is that this Ark of the Covenant and mercy seat in particular was not merely a box with a lid on it, but this lid actually represented the throne of God. And we get this in Revelation about the altar of incense sitting before the throne of God, which of course it was before the mercy seat. And this verse then says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. In other words, let us come boldly right into this place where God's throne would be. And in fact, if you remember the earlier pictures where there's a little picture of what the presence of God may have looked like visible to the Israelites, you remember that the pillar of fire or the cloud by day, but the pillar of fire that came down, it came right above the Holy of Holies, and in fact, we assume was then in the Holy of Holies, which would have been right above the mercy seat, picturing God's throne. Now, if this pictures God's throne, when you think of a throne, you think of a king. When you think of a king, you think of king's laws. And this represented the administrative kingly position, throne of God. And when you think about a king ruling with laws and so on, well, what do you think about? Well, in the Old Testament, you think about the Ten Commandments. It's no coincidence that the Ten Commandments were placed into the Ark of the Covenant. In other words, this covenant, this Ark of the Covenant, represented the covenant that God made with the people in the Old Testament and was made on the basis of the Ten Commandments, representing all of the laws. And the idea was the covenant was a two-party covenant. If they kept the law, then God would keep his end of the covenant. Well, it turns out nobody kept the law. And as a result, the high priest had to come in once a year with blood and so on, which was conveying the idea that they did not keep the law, along with all of the other sacrifices. So, That's what the ark represented to them. The first tablets of law were given to man. They were broken. God made a second set of tablets of the law, and these were placed into the Ark of the Covenant. They were not given to man. They would be representative of the Christ, of Christ that would keep all of them. Now, we have the Ark of the Covenant. We have it representing the covenant of the Old Testament. We have now the call for believers to come boldly to the throne of grace. And what does this mean, and how are we to do it? Well, it turns out, if you look in, here, you stay in Hebrews. I'm going to go to Matthew for a moment. Matthew chapter 26. And we will read about what the Lord Jesus said shortly before he went to the cross. And the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 26:28 these familiar words, "For this is the blood," when he took the cup. Verse 27, it says, "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" The old covenant was in effect up until the time of Christ's death, when the veil was rent. And shortly before that event happened, the ending of the old covenant, the Lord passes a cup and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And it's the basis of this new covenant by which we can come boldly to the throne of grace. So let's look at in detail at what this new covenant involved. So you should be in Hebrews, and let's turn to these verses in Hebrews chapter 8. How is it that we can come boldly into the presence of God? Come boldly right into that Holy of Holies, to the throne of God. Hebrews chapter 8 and let's start reading back at verse 7 or 6. Hebrews 8:6, but our key is going to be starting at verse 10. So Hebrews 8:6, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord.'" So we'll stop reading so far right there and get to the key part in a moment. But so far he says, yes, there was an old covenant. There was a problem with the old covenant. And it turns out the problem was not so much with the old covenant as it was with the people who were supposed to keep it. They were the ones that did not keep it, according to verse 9. And he says, therefore, I'm going to have a new covenant. Now, before we go on, it talks about this new covenant being made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's correct that it says that. And there are, in fact, particular fulfillments of this that are yet to happen in the future with the nation of Israel. But nonetheless, the terms of the covenant apply to us today, and we see it throughout the epistles. But so let's read what the terms are of the new covenant. Verse 10. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." So let's stop reading there and find out in more detail what we read. The old covenant was a covenant that the people did not keep. They were to keep certain things, certain laws. They did not keep them. God says there is a new covenant available, and in fact, the Lord refers to a new covenant when he passes the cup. This is the new covenant in my blood. So what kind of new covenant is he offering? What kind of a new deal, you might say, is he offering? Well, it turns out that the new covenant he's offering is a one-party covenant. In other words, he will do all the work. And if you look in verses 10 to 12, you keep hearing the words, "I will do this, I will do that," says the Lord. Well, let's see what the things are that he will do. The terms of the new covenant that we read about in these verses. The first one in verse 10, he says, "I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts." Now, this is an interesting phrase. What does it mean? In the Old Covenant, and the Ark of the Covenant will remind us of that, in the Old Covenant, inside, among other things, like Aaron's rod that budded and a golden pot of manna, there was what else in that Ark of the Covenant? There were the Ten Commandments. There was the law. And that law was written on what kind of material? Stone. So, in the first covenant, there are stone tablets, and on these tablets are written God's law. That law tells me what to do, right? How much assistance does that stone give me in keeping those laws? No help. They're just there in stone, just looking at you with a stone-cold face. This is what you're to do. No help being offered. But here he says, "I'm going to write my laws again. The old covenant, I wrote them on stone, and they were put in that Ark of the Covenant," and so on. People broke those laws. But I'm going to write a new covenant, and this time I'm going to write my laws, it says, in their mind and on their hearts. What does it mean that he's going to inscribe his laws in my heart, and he's going to write them onto my mind? Well, yes, he's going to write his law again, but not on stone this time. He's going to write them on me, which means inside of my person, he is going to etch his ways, his laws, his holiness, if you will. He's going to etch it into me. Well, that's a lot better than just putting it on stone. Putting it on stone gave me no help. When he writes it in me, that actually gives me the change to be more in conformity with his laws. So I'm going to summarize this idea that he puts his laws in a mind and writes them onto their hearts just by the word change. A person is changed. If somebody has God's laws written inside of them by God, they're not the same person that they were before that act has happened. There is a changed person. What is the next term of the covenant? He says at the end of verse 10, "I will be their God and they shall be my people." And no one's going to go teaching his neighbor, and no one telling his brother saying, "Hey, you ought to know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." What is this? How can this be summarized? "I will be their God, they shall be my people." That's a relationship. Then he says, nobody's going to have to be teaching his neighbor or his brother or telling them, "Hey, you ought to know the Lord," because they will know the Lord. So this is a relationship. And then the third term is in verse 12. "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Forgiveness. So God offers a new covenant, and the Lord Jesus would hold up the cup and say, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And the terms of the new covenant are written out and could be summarized in terms of change and relationship and forgiveness. Do these things sound familiar? Do they sound like things that accompany salvation? Well, sure they do. When we receive the Lord Jesus, he brings into us a new life, a life that was not there before. It's a changed life. How much that manifests itself may vary from person to person, but the person is changed, and there's no denying that. And the scripture goes on to say, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe on his name. And of course, the forgiveness of sins that accompanies salvation. The terms of the new covenant are terms that match the things we find in our salvation. This is the new covenant, says the Lord Jesus, in my blood. So think about this now. The terms of the new covenant, first of all, who does these? Is it correct that I say, okay, if I understand the new covenant correctly, change, relationship, and forgiveness, it means that in order to be saved, I change myself, I somehow develop a relationship with God and know him better and somehow get forgiveness of sins. Is that correct? No, I don't do these things. In the new covenant, God says, I will do these things. I will write my laws in their minds and on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. He will give the forgiveness of sins, the mercy, that their sins and iniquities he will remember no more. These are things that he carries out. Our role in the new covenant is merely receiving him, merely receiving these terms, if you will, to give him permission to carry out the new covenant in our life. So let me ask you this. Is the new covenant one thing or three things? We have three things up here, that's true. Is salvation one thing, or is it all these three things? Well, what I'm trying to get at with the question is this. The three things must come in one package. There is no salvation without all three of these terms being executed by God. Let me see if I can make this clearer. Suppose somebody said that they wanted God's salvation, and suppose that they came and said, I want two of the three terms of the new covenant in my life, but I don't want the third one. Is that salvation? And we're going to go through it one at a time with which one somebody might say no to. So suppose somebody says, well, let's say they didn't want the first one. So they say, you know, I'd really love to have forgiveness of sins. I'd really love to have a relationship with God and know him. But as far as anything that happens inside of me, we're not going to have that. I have a big do not enter sign on my life. So I say, I want to be saved. I want the forgiveness of sins. I want to have a relationship with God. But I do not give permission. In fact, I downright say no, that the Lord cannot come into my life and cannot give me a new life to change me. I will not have him doing any construction work inside of this person. Is that salvation? No. No, salvation is as many as received him. That is, received him into one's life. And there are plenty of other scriptures that talk about this too. Salvation is his bringing a new life into us. You cannot get saved on these two terms and kicking out the first one. Now, suppose we take one and three and kick out the second one. Is that salvation? So suppose I say, well, you know, I'd like to be saved because, you know, I want to be a better person. And if God can make me a better person, that's wonderful. I'd like the first one. And I want the forgiveness of sins. But God, please, just make me a better person and give me the forgiveness of sins and I'm out of here. As far as any relationship with you goes, No, I'm not here for that. I'm like a customer in a department store. I want to get the goods and leave. And once I leave with the goods, we have no relationship whatsoever. Is that salvation? And the Lord would tell us that the essence of eternal life is that people would know Him, know God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent, and have a relationship with Him. There is no salvation outside of this. And suppose somebody says, well, I want the first two, but not the third. Now, this is a stranger one to think about, but if we do try it, somebody says, well, I want to be a better person. I want to have a relationship with the Lord. But I don't want the forgiveness of sins in the sense that, well, maybe I don't think I need it. Maybe I'll choose to work my way to heaven, and nobody will get into heaven on those terms. So you understand that the new covenant, the salvation that we're being offered, is the package of these three. It is not piecemeal. It does not come, oh, I want to take the first two or something like that. It comes as a package. Now, in talking about this with some people, I've had some interesting reactions. One of them was down at a camp in Virginia many years ago. And upon hearing about this, a number of people came up afterwards and said, you know, when I was saved, I was a little kid, and I really didn't understand a whole lot about what I was saying, but I said some words and assumed I was saved. But seeing this, that salvation is not just the forgiveness of sins, but salvation is entering into a permanent relationship with God, and a relationship by which we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, and by that He gives us new life, a changed life, and starts living His life within us. They said, you know, I don't think I've seen one change in my life since being saved. And you know, I'm getting back to think about it. I'm not sure when I was saved if I even understood what salvation meant. And that night there were several people that they did it alone, and they got alone with God and reevaluated their life and committed themselves to the Lord in the sense that, look, I said some words earlier, but understanding what salvation is and what this covenant is that I'm being offered by the Savior, I want to enter into that new covenant. And it's nothing that I do. All of these terms God says He will do. But it's my job to say, yes, I am giving you permission to carry out these terms of the new covenant in my life. And He does all of the work, and we trust Him for that salvation. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those that believe on His name. Now listen, I know all of you really well. You're all part of Rockville Bible Fellowship. You all seem like nice people to me. You all look like saved people to me. But how do I know? We've got to think about this. The new covenant that is being offered by the Lord Jesus. And those of us who are here, we can think about, well, when I was saved, what was I really thinking I was getting into? Did I understand the terms of salvation? And if there's any doubt in anybody's mind and you're here thinking, you know, seeing it like that, I don't know. I kind of pictured it more like the department store where you grab the forgiveness and run, and there's nothing else to it. And you know, maybe I need to think about this more seriously and look at the Word of God and what it says about salvation. If that describes you, it doesn't matter if you've told people you were saved before. It doesn't matter if you've been baptized. It doesn't matter what your circumstances are. You want to get this right and talk to somebody here in the meeting that you trust. If you don't can't think of anybody to talk to, you're welcome to talk to me. But there are lots of people here or one of the elders in the assembly that you can talk to about this. It's essential to understand this and to get it right. So the Lord Jesus offers a way
into this holiest place. Now, not a holiest of holies like in a tabernacle, but now into heaven. And somebody who has entered into that new covenant can come boldly to the throne of grace, can come right up to this place and have access to God without fear of being unclean, without fear of defiling the place, without fear of any of these things, because the Lord Jesus has made us fit. Okay. Now, once a year, there was a special day in Old Testament times when the high priest would actually go into the Holy of Holies. And this day was called the Day of Atonement. And it was a very important day. We read about it in Leviticus 16 and other places in the Old Testament. But on this day, it was the only day the high priest got to go into the Holy of Holies. And he even wore garments that were different than his normal garments for this day. And he would make a few appearings. His first appearing would be before the people, and as many people could gather around as to be able to see would, and he would take a goat and sacrifice this goat. This would be something that would take place out here by the altar. Some of the blood of this goat then would be taken with him. So his first appearing was in front of the people. His next appearing would actually go into the holiest of holies. Now, there was a special way he went in. Even though it was his day of the year to go in, he didn't just waltz in. He had to take incense from this altar in a censer and wave that in first so that the whole place was filled with smoke, so that even though he was going in, he's not face on with the presence of God, if you will. So the place is filled with smoke, and he goes in. And one of the things that he does is he sprinkles this mercy seat with blood. And after doing this, he will come out again for his third appearing, and his third appearing is appearing to the people again. So he appears to the people, he appears in the presence of God, and then he appears again to the people. And this time he puts his hands on another goat, and that goat is set free, never to return again. Now, it turns out that there is language in the book of Hebrews that matches this, and it goes through Hebrews chapter 9. And it goes through a lot of the things that the Lord Jesus did, but let's begin at verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Note the word appear there, verse 25. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, for then he would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So let's think about this. The priest appears to the people, and then he appears on behalf of the people in the presence of God with blood. And then he comes out and appears again to the people. And it's this kind of appearing wording that is repeated here in Hebrews. And it says that Christ did the same thing. Christ appeared to people here on earth. He made an appearance to people, and he went to the cross, right? After that, he then went into heaven to appear in heaven for us on our behalf. And after that, it says he will appear again
a second time for salvation when he comes back out of heaven. So this matches what happened on the Day of Atonement.
But now the blood was taken and was put on the mercy seat, which in the New Testament is also called
a place of propitiation. There's a reason why we call it a mercy seat. It's a lot easier to say than propitiation. But this propitiatory or place of propitiation was what it was called, and the blood was placed there.
And among the many things that this speaks to us of, it speaks to us of the covenants. It speaks to us of the throne of God. It also speaks to us of, when the blood is placed there, of Christ propitiating God.
So in the remaining time, what we'd like to talk about is what it meant for Christ to be a propitiation. Now, here's a word that you can throw around. Here's a word you can throw around with your friends at school. I have a feeling that most of your friends at school would not have ever heard of the word propitiation. But you're going to learn it, and you're going to be one up on them when it comes to this word. Let's see it in the Bible before we talk about exactly what it is. 1 John chapter 2. And let's all turn there. 1 John chapter 2. Let's begin at verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now here's our verse, verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now this isn't the only place in the Bible the word propitiation occurs. It also occurs in the book of Romans, and I'd like us to turn there because we're going to need it in a moment. We won't read it immediately, but come back to Romans 4, or 3, sorry. Okay. All right, so get in Romans 3, and we'll talk about what propitiation is. First of all, propitiation is not something that Christ did for us. Propitiation is something that Christ did for his Father. Now, I gave a message once and I was assigned the topic of propitiation. I didn't have a choice in it. And I did my best. I tried to study it. I tried to present it. I tried to do the best I could. And the person who assigned me the topic was there. And after doing my best and sitting down, the person who assigned it to me added on a little illustration of propitiation. And I've been angry at him ever since. Why didn't he give me that illustration beforehand? Like maybe when he assigned me the topic or something like that. It could have been really helpful. But ever since then, I've been using it as my own. So, no credit given to him, just out of spite. But it's an excellent illustration. And I cannot think of a better way to convey to you what propitiation is than this illustration. So, listen carefully. Suppose that I work at a bank. I'm a bank teller. And I'm working there, and somebody comes in every month and pays his mortgage monthly, comes into the bank and says, here's this month's mortgage. I say, well, thank you very much. We apply that. You're 1 month closer to owning your own home. That's great. You got another 28 years to go. Good luck. But of course, economic times are hard and things like that. And the person comes in one time and says, I cannot pay my mortgage this month. So I say, look, you know, we've been friends for a long time. I tell you what, why don't you just go your way, be at peace. We won't require the mortgage of you this month. It's all is forgiven, and that's just great. Go on your way and feel good. Can I do that legally as a bank teller? No, I have no righteous basis to be able to tell that person, your debt is gone, go ahead and not pay. You understand I can't do that, right? I'm just a bank teller. Now, you understand the problem. I want to wipe away that person's debt, but I cannot do it righteously. If I were a criminal, I would do it, but I cannot justly do it. I cannot do it rightly. Everybody up with the illustration so far? Okay. Now, suppose then in the story that I had a rich friend, and the rich friend deposited it into an account a large amount of money and told me, Craig, as the bank teller, I want you to know that this large sum of money I've deposited is to use at your discretion. And whenever somebody comes and says they can't pay their mortgage, if you find it in your heart to want to wipe away their debt, you can tell them, oh, it's okay, and you can take that amount of money from my account and put it toward their payment and let them go free from that debt. I say, oh, well, thank you very much, rich person. That's awfully nice of you. So then the next week the person comes in, says, I can't pay my mortgage. I say, it's all right. Your debt is free and forgiven. You can go on your way and be free and not have to worry about it. And I draw upon what the rich person has deposited and put it into the account. If I do that, am I allowed to forgive that person's debt and do it justly? Yeah, no, we haven't broken any rules there, right? Okay, now all we have to do is figure out who all the players are in the story. This illustration that I've made, who are all the players? So let's take the easiest one first. The person who comes who can't pay their mortgage, who is that in the story? That's the sinner coming for salvation, right? Who is the bank teller? Now, before you get too far into this, I'll just tell you that in this case, the bank teller is God the Father. Then, by process of elimination, who is the rich person that made the deposit into the account? That's going to be the Lord Jesus. Now, understand how this works. God loves the world, as we read in John 3:16. He wants to forgive sinners. But God has no righteous basis to forgive sinners. The same God who gave the law is the righteous judge of that same law. And the law that was given that says the soul that sins must die, God as judge cannot go against his own law that he prescribed. So, he has no righteous basis by which he can forgive a person their sins. But the Lord Jesus, in his work on the cross, it was like the rich person making that deposit, so that the bank teller can do what was in his heart all along. He can forgive the person and do it righteously because the appropriate payment has been made by the Lord Jesus. And what the Lord Jesus deposited, so to speak, can be put to that one's account. Does that make sense so far? Okay. What do you call it when the rich person made that deposit and gave the use of those funds to the bank teller? The rich person has done what to the bank teller? And the word is propitiated. The rich person has propitiated the bank teller, which means that the bank teller can now have a righteous basis to dispense forgiveness of debt. You understand? So let's see the words in Romans 3, and you're going to see the word, the propitiation word, come into play. Verse 25. Whom God set forth, this is talking about Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Now look at this, verse 26. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier is to the one who has faith in Jesus. These verses mean this. The one who has faith in Jesus, God can be the justifier of that one, can declare him just, and he can do it righteously because he has been propitiated. That means he can be just while he's the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. And it's all because he's been propitiated by the Lord Jesus. So it's a complicated term, but it's something that appears here in the tabernacle. This propitiatory, or this mercy seat, and the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat is an indication of what it means for God to be propitiated. Some people misunderstand propitiation, and they think that propitiation means appeasement. Like God is angry. I'm angry at you sinners, and I'm going to let you have it with my wrath. And that the propitiation comes in and says, hey, it's okay, please, be propitiated. And he goes, oh, all right, I'm propitiated now. I guess it's okay, he can go free. That's not what it is at all. God wants to dispense mercy, but he cannot do it justly. And the Lord Jesus enables the Father the ability to do it justly. That's propitiation. And that's consistent with Romans 3 and consistent with 1 John 2. Well, we'll end there. We've taken a few things. The veil, the rent veil, what it means. The Ark of the Covenant, what the covenant means. The mercy seat, what that means. And a little idea of what happened on the Day of Atonement when the high priest appeared to the people, appeared in the presence of God, and appeared to the people again. Just like the Lord Jesus, who appeared the first time, he went into heaven and appeared before God in heaven, and now will appear before us. We have one who propitiated the Father now in heaven as our advocate, and he's going to appear another time for salvation to take us home. Father, we thank you for the way into your presence. We thank you that it has been made open. We thank you that we have privileges that even those of highest stature in the Old Testament didn't have. We have more access directly into your presence than did the Israelites or the priests or even the high priest. We have more than all of them in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the new covenant. We thank you for the terms of the new covenant, that none of those terms depends on me, and that receiving the Lord Jesus means having that new covenant carried out in my life. And we thank you that it has not been put on my shoulders to carry that out. And thank you that our salvation is not in our own hands. We thank you for these things and pray that all these things that have been shared will be helpful to us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
We'll sing in closing number 82.